Hi, welcome to the City View Church podcast. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, well, hey, good morning. It is nice to see you all this morning. And as I told you last week, I'm going to be answering some questions that came in. And if you have any questions at all while I'm answering these, get them in quickly. Scan that right now. You can ask questions regarding the book of Revelation. You can ask them right now. I will try to answer them. I have a handful of minutes that I'm going to do this, and then we'll go into the next part of Revelation. So I'm going to answer questions first, and then I'm going to pray afterwards, okay? First question that came in is asked a question about Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, which references a scroll. And his question is the scroll in Deuteronomy chapter 14, which references scripture, is it the same scroll that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, which Jesus opens? Deuteronomy is speaking specifically about the law of God. That's what it's speaking. It's not speaking about anything future. It's speaking about the law of God in that moment, about what is being written. Revelation is speaking about all of God's word in a whole, all of the promises of God's word that we know now. So that's that answer. Next question came in, and it said in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, why are the souls under the altar, and what does this represent? Does this tie to chapter 7, verse 9? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it speaks to those that were killed during the tribulation who put their faith in God. That's what is talking about in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, this is speaking of the same souls, the souls that were martyred, but it seems like from chapter 6, verse 9, to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, more have died in their faith at this point, and the number has grown. Why are they under the altar? The altar represents a place of worship and prayer. Their lives were a sacrifice and an offering to the Lord. So it went up as a fragrant aroma to the Lord, their death. So they do tie together. It's just sort of like you see one part of Revelation chapter 6, you see some dead, and then it's almost like a time has passed, more have passed away. Next question. If the wormwood in the Old Testament made bitter water non-bitter, how does the aspect of wormwood in Revelation make the waters bitter? Well, I think first this person misread the passage that is found in Exodus chapter 15, which speaks of the wormwood. The wormwood didn't make it bitter. The water was bitter, and wood, a tree, made the water no longer bitter. So it wasn't wormwood in Exodus. Wormwood in Scripture consistently speaks of bitterness. So it actually never uses the term wormwood there in Exodus. Let me see if any questions have come through. Okay. If you don't get them in, I've got a time and I'm done. This next one had a couple questions. First question was, are the 144,000 evangelists all men? I'm not going to tell you because I'm going to answer that in my sermon today. So that's a good question, though. I will answer that in about 5 to 8 minutes. Next question is, what is your opinion on the amount of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period? Just curious. I think that they're a pretty quick response. I think the rapture of believers will be almost like the beginning, if not immediate. It'll happen very soon after Christians are raptured and taken to heaven. I don't think it's going to be a matter of years and years. I think it'll be a pretty quick response. What we do know, why does the, or another question that came in regarding tribulation, rapture and stuff is, why does the tribulation happen? Well, we know judgment has to happen on sin. We know that in the Old Testament, that when man chose to sin, that the world was given over to the devil and that he sort of has reign. And that God is now going, God sent Jesus to die for all of mankind. God desires all men to be saved. We know that according to Scripture, God is slow to anger and desires all to come to know him. Satan is given freedom as man is also. Man has a free will to choose or to hate God. So the tribulation is God's final judgment on earth of trying to bring people, one, bring them back to him, and also to judge sin. Next question. Where do babies come from? Just kidding. Somebody said that to me last week, and I was like, no. This is a good question. Can people still turn to Christ once the rapture happens? The rapture, to give some understanding, the rapture is when people, anybody who's a believer now, before the tribulation is 7 years of hell on earth, okay? The book of Revelation speaks about the tribulation that will happen on earth. The rapture is where God is the belief that God is going to take the Christian, anybody who's a Christian now before the tribulation, anybody who's put their faith in him, that God is going to take them to heaven, and then the tribulation, hell on earth, will start. That's the rapture. So the question is, after, can people still turn to Christ during the tribulation? It seems they can. The 144,000 people, which we've spoken of and which we will look at today, are evangelists that share the gospel. There's an angel that is mentioned in chapter 14 that goes throughout the middle heaven and proclaims the gospel. The dead martyrs, that was the question that was asked about those who were dead under the altar. Those are people who got saved during the tribulation. So it seems that, and the two witnesses proclaim Jesus as well. So it seems that, yes, people will get saved, but here's the reality. Why so many people have already hardened their hearts now, they're probably not going to put their faith in Jesus later. So if you don't believe him now and you've heard the gospel of grace now, this is not like the movie or the book series Left Behind, where all of a sudden your wife's gone, you're stuck on earth and go, oh, she told the truth, I guess I need to turn to God now. And now it's okay. All of a sudden, like, your heart is radically changed. Probably not. You're going to be like, whatever. You're going to believe whatever science and everybody on the news is saying, that aliens came and took us, or that you guys moved to a higher power, or who knows what lie will be said when believers are gone. I don't know. But I wouldn't wait. If you are on the fence of whether or not to put your faith in Jesus, why wait? He makes your life so much better, and he makes you better at living life. Last question, unless one gets emailed to me. And you're more than welcome to email questions. I'm just not going to answer them right here. I'll answer them through email. Last question is, what does the devil know about Revelation, or are these things hidden to him? That is a really good question. Because if the devil knew that killing Jesus, and if he knew Scripture, he would have known that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. It seems like the devil knows enough to get himself in trouble, but doesn't know enough to know what truly will happen. I know he can probably hear God's word being read and taught if he chooses. I think he thinks that there's still a chance he can win. I think he thinks that there still is a chance that maybe he might be able to defeat Jesus and all this. I think maybe. So I don't know. We know that there is a relationship, as I shared last week, between God and Satan in heaven. We know that there's interactions that happened there. I think he does know about the book of Revelation, but I think he's so deceived that he thinks he honestly can really avoid God, like get rid of, overpower God's plans, and he really thinks he's God. So those are the questions that came in this week. I brought these up in case any other questions, but these are a lot of the books that I use every week to study. These are called, some of these are commentaries, some of these are word studies, some of these are Bibles, like sermon studies, some of these are really old, some of these are new, some of these are in Greek, which I can't read. Some of these have pictures. This is what I read about every week. And my brain's tired. And there's a couple more at home because I have to take them home so I can stay up on it. So, but yeah, thanks for your questions. If you have any other ones, you can scan that, send them in this week. You'll probably get an email this week if you have more. I would love to help you understand, and you might have some questions after today. Let's pray, and then we are going to get started in Revelation chapter 14. Ready? Okay. Didn't sound super excited, but I am. Lord, you are so good. You are awesome. You are powerful. Lord, there's nothing you cannot do. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Jesus, for dying for us on a cross. I thank you for giving us life and giving us hope. And Jesus, we pray for your people in Israel right now. Lord, they are under great attack. God, protect them. Lord, give, Lord, wisdom and peace to the people who live there. Give wisdom and peace to the leadership. And God, we just ask, God, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem as your word, Lord, tells us to pray. God, I ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. God, I ask that you would guide our hearts through your scriptures. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We welcome your presence, and we're thankful that you are our guide and our teacher. Lord, I ask that you'd speak to people all across the valley today. God, I thank you for the many pastors that I call friends. Lord, I think of Carlisle over at Journey Church and Andrew over at Cross Church and Aaron over at the Bridge and Eric over at the Bridge and Aaron at Jesus Church. And Lord, speak to us here at City View in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, open them to Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. Here's the main thing I want us to know today. The reality is we all worship something. We all worship something. Worship of the wrong thing leads to torment. We're going to see to the extreme of what worshiping the wrong thing leads to. You may look at it like, well, it's only my car, or it's only my sports, or it's only my kids' activities. It's only this. But the reality is that worship of that thing, those things in your life, build to something bigger. Build to a bigger distraction of self, and that will lead to torment. We're going to see that in Revelation. But worshiping God always leads to rest. When we worship the Lord, there's a rest for your soul that comes. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." John says, "I looked, and behold." John makes this statement 8 times throughout the book of Revelation. I looked, and behold. 8 times. The reason is something awe-inspiring, something amazing. He's seeing something that he's really never seen before. Not something where he's like, oh, and this looked like a beast, where he was more like scared of it, but it was this amazing moment that he is just taken in awe by what God is doing. So when John says, "I looked and behold," underline that in scripture. But he says that 8 times. So what was so awe-inspiring was, he says, "I looked and behold the Lamb." It was Jesus. Is what made him just so awe-inspired, what made him so overwhelmed in that moment, was he saw the Lamb. The Lamb of God. That is Jesus' favorite description of himself in the book of Revelation, is the Lamb. We see him described as the Lamb in many different ways. You're going to see behind me a few different passages where we see the Lamb. In Revelation, we see the Lamb as slain in 5, 6, and 13, 8. We see the Lamb, John sees the Lamb as glorified, 5, 8, and chapters 12 and 13, 5, 8, and verses 12 and 13. We see the Lamb as exalted in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. We see the Lamb as redeemed in 7, 14. We see the Lamb as a shepherd in 7, 17. And then we see the Lamb of his people and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings in 17, 14. The Lamb. So John, as he's writing, as he's seeing these things, he says, "I looked and behold the Lamb." And he's just sort of it's one of those moments that I'm sure he just paused and took in what he was seeing. And what did he see? What was significant about the lamb? It was not the image of the lamb, but it was where the lamb was standing. And the lamb was on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is God's holy mountain. Mount Zion, if you know anything about any study of gods, typically gods had a mountaintop that was theirs. If you know anything about, like, you know, the Greek gods, what was their holy mountain? Anybody know? I think you guys all said Mount Olympus. I'm assuming you did. Mount Olympus. That was their holy mount. And in Scripture, different places had holy mounts. You see the ashram that is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, they had mountaintops that were theirs. If you look at when Jesus goes to Peter and he says, "And upon this rock I will build my church," there at this place in Philippi was this car, it was in this mountain called Horeb. It's this huge mountain there in the northern parts of Israel. And there carved in that mountain is this place that the people called the gates of hell. And what Jesus was saying at this moment, he says, "I am greater than these gates of hell that they think are bigger than me." So mountaintops are this are a big thing in all studies of gods. So when Jesus is making the statement upon Mount Zion, he is saying, "I have come." This is probably at the end of the tribulation. This is at the end of all these times that Jesus now is claiming to be God. He's not just claiming to be God, but he's claiming to be victorious, and he's coming to take everything back as his. It says in Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9, I'm only going to look at verse 6 right now. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mount." So when John sees Jesus on the mountain, he knows, okay, it's done. There's no more fighting. There's no more battle. There's no more questioning whether or not Jesus is God or not. It's done. Jesus is on his mountain. He is the Lamb of God, and he is standing there as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's this moment that they're seeing. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, it says, "Then the moon will be ashamed and the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." It's these passages here that John sees in Revelation 14:1. So what was prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, John sees it in this vision now. And as he's there, he's seeing this the Jesus, the Lamb on the mountain. He sees the 144,000 again. But he sees them different. He says, "This 144,000, they took a mark." If you remember, I think it was last week we learned about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is 666. And when the tribulation comes, if you want to trade, if you want to buy, if you want to go to the grocery store, if you want to do anything in life, you have to take the mark of the beast. What that truly is, we don't know. I talked a little bit about it last week, where some people thought it was a social security card or social security number. Some people thought it was a debit. Some people think it's going to be a chip under your wrist. I saw movies in the 80s back when I was a little kid, and it was like scary, and I swear that those people who made 80s movies, Christian 80s movies, their whole goal was to scare you into heaven. And they're creepy. I don't remember what they were called, but my dad worked at a church, so we'd watch those scary 80s movies, and I can't tell you how many times I got saved. But there was like a machine, a computer in a room that was called the Beast. Who knows? I don't know. I'm going to tell you what I do know. I do know that this 144,000 people who God has chosen, that they take a mark. But their mark is the name of God on their foreheads and on their hands. So that everybody that sees them, anybody who tries to kill them, they can't. Everybody who sees them sees that they're God's chosen people. Now, according to my understanding, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, takes place at the end of Revelation, at the end of the tribulation. If you recall, in the tribulation, when God chooses his 144,000 people, he picked 144,000. At the end, how many do we have left? 144,000. God keeps his promises. That's what he does. There's not a single one that can be snatched out of the palm of my out of the palm of God's hands. That's what Jesus tells us. He says, nobody can snatch you out of my hands, and I'm in the Father's hands, and nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hands. God is faithful. Verse 2 through 5. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and like the voice, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. So can you picture this loud voice? And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. The voice. This voice that he hears is some holy angel or some hosts of voices. It's this heavenly choir that John hears. And it says, and they sounded like a harp. The harp throughout Scripture when it's referenced in a way of rejoicing and joy and celebration. So as he's hearing this, it's not this scary sound, but it's this joyful worship session that John is able to be a part of. You guys, when we look at heaven, there are these moments that, one, John is awe-inspired. I know sometimes we look and we wonder, is heaven going to be boring? When John says, I looked and behold, that means he stood there and he was like, what in the world is happening? I think there's going to be moments where we're going to be there in heaven, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. We're going to talk about those of us who don't want to put our faith in Jesus. Hell's a very real place. We're going to talk about that today. That's not going to be fun, but that's the reality for some of you. You just are choosing that, and I can't help you not choose it. I can guide you. You just have to make that choice whether you want to put your faith in Jesus or not. Whether you do or don't, that's up to you. But what we do know is when it comes to heaven, that John, every time he describes it, it's this moment where he says, I can't even tell you the words because I'm not allowed. So it's like, I got to keep a secret. You ever try to keep a secret for those of you who have kids or from somebody you love, you don't want to tell them because you want them to have this big surprise. I think there's moments like this in Revelation because then God is like, I can't tell you everything. You're going to get here and it's going to be amazing. Or the words, you wouldn't even understand. If I were to tell you the words, you wouldn't even understand them in this moment. And so John sees this, and he sees this worship set, and they sang a new song. We don't know the song, but what we know what it's probably about is about the redemption of the Lamb, about God's great salvation, and about how much God loves them. We learn a little bit more about this group of 144,000. If you recall, and we first learned about them in Revelation chapter 7, we know that they are a chosen group of Jewish people from each tribe of Israel, excluding Ephraim and Dan. All the other tribes, there's 12,000 people from each tribe. Today we learn it's 12,000 men from each tribe. So one of the questions was, are these all men? Yes, they are. Every single one of the 144,000 are men. I know that the Jehovah Witnesses, they teach that it's 144,000 chosen people. That could be men or women. It's not. That's not. The Bible is very clear. He says that they have not been defiled by women, meaning they are men. That's what the whole idea. God understood that there were two sexes, that there he made them man and woman. God's not confused, and he's not like that's. God knows what he did. God, he's the creator of all things. I know the United States might be confused on what is going on, but we trust God that he, making all things, he knew what he was doing. So we learn that they are all men, that we learn that they chose purity. Some think that this 144,000, this group of 144,000 men chose to never get married and that they are just 144,000 unmarried men for the entire time of the tribulation. That could be. We don't know. Some believe, though, that these believers, these men, they chose a life of purity. And now choosing a life of purity during the time of the tribulation, it'll be pretty obvious. And when we look at how perverted our world is now, right? Our world is pretty perverted. The things you can watch, the things you can see, the things people are doing, the whole sexual identity misunderstanding that is happening, the whole gay and lesbian movement, all this. We can see how our world is getting more and more perverted, can't we? Now, let's take that to an extreme. Let's add a couple. Now, this has happened pretty quickly, wouldn't you say? That it's getting more and more. It's happened slowly over time. It started, you know, back when we started. It started a long time ago. The United States started probably pretty much as soon as we became our own United States. It probably came out of our own desire to be free. And in that freedom, it wasn't freedom under God. It was really a freedom to do what we want. And so probably it's in us. Sin, it's just deep down. And that's why Jesus came to set us free. So these men, they chose to be pure. And being in those times, it's probably going to be a very perverted time where this whole sexual nastiness that's happening now is probably going to get way worse in the future. So it could be that these men, so another thing, it says that they were chaste when it came to women. What does it say there? It says they were not defiled. We know according to Hebrews chapter 13 that sex in marriage is undefiled in God's eyes. That God doesn't look at sex as something dirty. Sex is not dirty to God. Sex in the wrong way is. Sex in marriage is not. Hebrews 13:4. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, stay sexually pure. He does not say don't have sex. He says stay sexually pure. Now that is in a very perverted time where part of worshiping other gods in other nations was having sex with temple prostitutes. That was a thing that you did, whether it was male or female. That was part of the worship of that time. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 and 18, that immorality is a sin committed against the body. So we know that, one, God says sex in marriage is a pure and holy thing. It's undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. We know that. So some believe that what these men have just chosen to live a life of being married to one wife, and in that culture, in the culture that is to come, that will be seen as going against everything they believe. Because if culture is that you marry who you want, you love who you want, you change whatever sex to whatever sex you decide to do that day or whatever, if that's the current culture code and it's so perverted and a man says, no, I'm going to love my wife, I'm going to be married to my wife, I'm going to stay with her the rest of my life, they will look very different. I can't make a stance on either one, but here's what I do know. This group of men makes a choice to stand out and to be different. That's what I do know. And men, this is what it says. This is what it says of men that make a difference. This is what they look like. Men that make a difference, we know that right here. They choose to be pure. This is for men and women. I wrote men because it's referring specifically to these. They choose to be pure. These men choose to follow Jesus. So if we want to live a different life, countercultural, we choose to follow Jesus. Amen. Men that make a difference choose to speak the truth. Men that make a difference, they share their faith. I could change it. Women that make a difference, they choose to be pure. Women that make a difference, they choose to follow Jesus. Women that make a difference, they choose to speak the truth. Women that make a difference, they choose to share their faith. If we want to be people that make a difference, this is a great place to start. And if you want to learn how to be stronger in that, men and women, go to men's night, sign up today, don't wait. Women, go to Make Room. Go to those. Be around other people with like faith. You can't do it alone. You can't. It's not meant. This God didn't say, okay, I'm going to choose two people to be. He chose those two witnesses, but he chose 144,000 men that are going to go wreck the world. 144,000. He says, men, you can take it. He's telling us, get in community. Get in smaller groups. Get to know people so that you can do these things, so you can choose to be pure. So because our world is coming at us in every way possible, so we can choose to follow Jesus. When we are with somebody else who's following Jesus, it makes it so much easier. So I want to encourage you. This is the call for each one of us today. Each one of us in this room, this is the call in your life. As the world gets darker, believers, you will stand out more. You won't have a choice. You will either go with the crowd or you will go against it, but you will have to make a choice. Verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Babylon is the system. It's both the political and the religious system of the time of the tribulation. And so we see here an insight of what this system's goal is. It is to promote immorality. It is to promote immorality, a sexual perversion like we are only seeing tastes of right now. These two angels have messages that they proclaim. This first angel proclaims a message of God's judgment soon to come. It says an eternal gospel. This is not going around saying, Jesus died for you, Jesus died for you, Jesus died for you. No, the gospel is all-encompassing. It is, yes, Jesus died for you, but the gospel is also there is judgment to come for the sins that you've committed. That's the whole story. And so this angel is really saying the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. Turn back to God. Turn back to God. Come to him. The gospel is speaking of his God's desire to share with the world to come to him. The second angel proclaims that Babylon will fall, which we will learn more about in the upcoming chapters. Verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So the third angel proclaims what will happen to those who choose to worship the beast and take his mark. This section, this chapter seems to be a cry from God right now saying, please turn. Please stop living for yourself. Please stop choosing those things. It seems to be a plea of God desiring people to stop going after what they want. That seems to be what God is saying, but man's heart is hard. It says they will drink the wrath of God. This word here, when it says full strength, it is stating that it's not a watered-down version of God's wrath. My wife, we make this spray that we spray on our clothes. It smells good. I don't know what it's called, but it takes out the wrinkles. You put the tiny little bit in it, and then you add a ton of water. You dilute it. If you look at a lot of drinks we drink, usually the first thing in the drink is water. This says at this moment in time when God's wrath comes, that it will be the full strength, meaning his wrath is not diluted at all. Now, for many of us, when we think of wrath, we probably think of an outburst of anger. Maybe it's when you were doing something at home and you finally annoyed your mom or dad enough. And then you knew that by you pecking at your siblings or doing something or asking them over and over and over again, finally that outburst of anger happens. It's like, okay, stop it right now. It's an outburst. Anybody ever experienced that, or has anybody ever done that? I've never done that in my life. Right, kids? Don't shake your heads. This is not an outburst. This is God being slow to anger. This is God being patient. And this is finally, you know, when you have gotten in trouble and you did not know and your parents have warned you, hey, if you do it again, you're just going to be grounded. And when your parents actually keep their cool and like, okay, I'm sorry, you're done. They turn it off and it's like everything was peaceful. Nobody got mad. But then all of a sudden the consequence was like the worst ever. It's because they actually kept their cool and that's this moment. God's like, I'm done. My wrath is here. And it's the full strength. It says that there have been warnings. Throughout Scripture, there have been warnings about how hell is eternal. And when you choose to not follow God, you are choosing, you're saying no to God, but you're saying yes to following yourself and to following Satan. When you say no to Jesus, you're saying no to heaven and you're saying yes to hell. That's the reality. There's an in-between spot. I heard in the Catholicism, there's purgatory, and even in Mormonism, there's like people can, if they pray enough and if they get enough baptisms, that maybe you can. Or I heard in Hinduism that I just come back as something new and I can live a better life. No. Scripture's very clear. There is two places, heaven and hell. And we know hell is eternal. Hell is forever. Hell is punishment. It is eternal torment. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, it speaks of the eternalness of hell. Daniel speaks of it in Daniel chapter 12, 2. John the Baptist speaks of it in Matthew chapter 3, 12 and Luke chapter 3, 7. Paul's, and this is just a few times, hell is mentioned almost more than anything else in Scripture, meaning God doesn't want you to go there. He didn't make it for you. He tells us that he made it for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want you to go there, but you're going to make the choice. Paul says in, as I said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9. Jesus, though, says the most sobering statements about hell in Matthew 18, 8, 25, verse 41, Mark 9, 43, Mark 9, 48, and Matthew 25, verse 6, 46. Where Jesus speaks about how there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal torment, constant separation. When it says that they worshiped, that word worship there in verse 11, it meant they continued to worship the beast even in hell. Even as they knew they made the wrong choice, they won't turn. Have you ever met somebody that stubborn? Yes. It seems that that's what this word worship means. That they just kept going. But the heart of God is to turn you to himself. Verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This worship that they choose is a worship of eternal torment. It offers no rest. It offers no hope. It offers pain for eternity. You see, worship of the wrong thing leads to torment, but worshiping of God leads to rest. It says, here is the perseverance of the saints, verse 12, Revelation, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I have heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Perseverance means patient endurance. Here's the patient endurance of the saints who have chosen to follow God. God keeps those who are his. He holds them. We see here two more of these blessedness in Revelation. Revelation has seven different places where it speaks about the like a beatitudes of Revelation. There's some passages behind me of those. Blessed means spiritual joy, bliss, fulfillment, or satisfaction. That's when a person puts their faith in Jesus, that's what happens to their heart. It's this restful, joy-filled, blissful, fulfillment, satisfactory kind of feeling. And it says they have rest in their labor, rest in their tribulation, rest in their annoyances, rest in their troubles, their hard and difficult times, rest in their exhaustion. They have rest. The saints, he says, you will have a hard life. But it says they will keep going. Their faith and works are seen. Our works do not go unnoticed by God. It says in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. It says that these saints will be given rest in their worship, that they find rest. Even though they're the ones that are going to go through some of the toughest times of the tribulation, many of them will lose their lives. They will be killed for their faith. Yet God says, what you will find will be rest. He says to the group that chooses the beast, he says, you will find no rest, but you will find turmoil. John says then in verses 14 through 20, he says, then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and also had a sharp sickle. And the angel, and then another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he cried out, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. The angel swung a sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine and the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So this is now taking us to the end of the tribulation, the final battle. This one sitting on the cloud, many believe is Jesus because he's wearing a crown. This crown is not the kingly crown this time. This is his victorious crown. This is a victor's crown, the crown that a king or somebody would wear as they've won a great battle or some kind of great victory. That's Jesus. He's coming in his victory. And he says he has this sickle in his hand. Here's a picture of a sickle. It's this sharp tool that would be used to harvest wheat. And when they would harvest it, they wouldn't use one hand. They would use two hands, and they would grip it firm, and they would reap. They would cut off what needed to be done with that wheat. And so he is coming in. It says that he is told now that this angel comes from God. He said, it is time for God's judgment, for the final battle. This is that final battle of Armageddon now. It says this angel comes and he goes, and when he says that it is ripe, the grapes are ripe, it means evil has come to its fullest extreme. Earth has become so vile. So when the angel says to Jesus, your father says, it's time. Your father says it's time for the harvest. It's time, not a good kind of harvest, getting rid of sin and evil kind of harvest. And another angel comes and comes in with this victory. But there's no battle that happens. It's a total annihilation. It seems as though that there are, that everybody, the whole earth comes to some kind of main point in this place. They come to fight against Jesus. As we get to later on in Revelation, that we will be watching this. We learn later that he comes in on a white horse. It says the blood is as high as a horse's bridle. And it goes 200 miles in length. Some believe that what is being said is that the blood is so deep from all the dead bodies that it goes to the horse's bridle. And it's like a river flowing for hundreds of miles. Some believe that it's not a flowing river of blood, but it is more, the blood has splattered upon every single horse, and that the blood is gone up to the horse's bridle, but the battle is 200 miles long of death. I don't know. All those who die fighting against God, they end in hell with the beast. And all those who chose Jesus will worship. It speaks of rest for both sides. It says, for those who choose to worship the beast, rest will evade them, and they will be in turmoil. It says, for those who choose Jesus, it says they will be blessed with rest because of their faith. Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest. God made heaven and earth and everything on it, and on the seventh day he rested. God told us, and as he gave the Ten Commandments, the fourth one, he said, we are to rest. God's hope and goal for our life is a rest for your soul. He tells us in John that, yes, on earth here, we will go through tribulations. We will go through hard times, losing a job, losing a loved one, our house being flooded, whatever it might be, like we'll go through hard times. But Jesus says, but I want to give you peace. And I want to give you rest. Rest in your life, rest in your situations, rest in work. But Jesus says, who will you choose today to worship? Because we're all worshiping something and someone. And depending upon what you worship, depends upon what kind of rest you're getting. If you worship Jesus, Jesus says, I want to give you rest for your soul. If you worship the dollar, success, relationships, fitness, popularity, self-satisfaction, the end is turmoil. You won't find rest in any of those things. Revelation is a plea to the people that read that they might turn to the victorious King Jesus. Revelation is not a story about the Antichrist and his final battle. Revelation is about Jesus coming as the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, desiring to give rest. As we come to the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, Jesus says, come to me. Again, just like we read here, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, come to me. It is a plea of Jesus saying, come, you can find rest. Stop pursuing it and anything else in the world. Come to me. So I ask you, who are you pursuing today? Worshiping with the wrong thing will lead to torment. But worshiping Jesus will always lead to rest. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And your mercies never fail. Lord, some of us today, we have not been good at going to you for rest. So Lord, as we sing this next song, Lord, I ask that you would just bring a calmness to our soul this morning, a rest. Lord, for those of us who don't have peace with you, but we've been choosing our own things, our own self for a long time. God, I know you don't desire them to go to hell, but you're not going to make them believe in you either. God, I plead on their behalf that you would turn their hearts to yourself. Lord, I ask right now, Holy Spirit, that you would intervene in hearts in this room. If there's anybody in here who has not put their faith in you, God, I ask that you would move right now, that you would be breaking away that heart and drawing them to yourself because you desire to give them peace and rest. And if that's you this morning, if you know God is like knocking on the door of your heart, pleading for you to come to him, pleading for you to rest in him, I ask that you would turn now. I ask that you pray now. You can pray this prayer. It's a simple prayer. Just say, God, I believe in you. I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross for me. And Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me. Forgive me for all the things that I've done and help me to live for you now. Jesus, set me free. I put my faith in you. If you guys would keep your eyes closed, your heads bowed, if you prayed with me this morning, I ask that you raise your hand. I have a gift for you. It's a Bible. It's some resources about what it is to make this choice to follow Jesus. But if you chose Jesus today, I ask that you would just raise your hand. Be bold, be courageous, because he radically loves you. Anybody. Jesus, I thank you for your constant, continual love for us in your name.
Did you decide to follow Jesus while listening to this podcast today? We want to celebrate with you and help you with your next steps. Click the link in the podcast description to get connected with a pastor and your next step.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to click that follow button and tune in next week for another great message.